Our reading is from Genesis chapter 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in the front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children and said, "Well, who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "Well, what do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. But Jacob said to him, Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender, and I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, well, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me, and that of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan, and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of land where he pitched his tent, and there he set up an altar and called it El Elohe, Israel. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, we ask. Amen. Now, it's communion this morning, so I'm going to get straight into things. We had a break last week with David Cook with us, but if you've been here over recent weeks, then you'll know that this passage is a big one in Genesis. We've been going through these middle chapters in Genesis for a while, and this is a big one, because in it we see reconciliation. That's what goes on here. In other words, we see estranged relationships being mended. We see broken intimacy being fixed. We see former enemies having relationship restored. Reconciliation is our theme for this morning. This morning's passage is big because Jacob and Esau, these estranged brothers, have had such an ongoing difficult relationship. And it's been building to a climax, and today is that climax. So it's big in that sense. But more than that, reconciliation is big just generally for us as well. Reconciliation is right at the heart of our lives. I doubt I'd have to scratch very deep with anyone here today to get to broken relationships, which have caused real pain and real loss at some stage. It could be fractured marriage relationships. It could be broken family relationships. It could be relationships with parents or with children, siblings, friends, co-workers or partners falling out. We know this. We know exactly what this is like. Once close, once trusted and valued, sometimes loving, but broken. And of course, it's true that the more close the relationship, the more painful the breakup and the loss. You may well, today, as we're thinking about reconciliation and restored relationships, have particular relationships in mind as we think on this subject. So reconciliation is what we're looking at this morning, because that's what this chapter is all about. Now, I'm going to work a bit quicker than normal through the chapter so that we can then pause and think about reconciliation more generally. Now, as we pick things up, for those that haven't been with us over these few weeks, you missed a very interesting incident in the chapter just before ours. Jacob, this man who's our hero, he's the main focus of the story, had begun to travel home. And on the trip, a very strange incident had happened. He'd wrestled God. If you weren't with us a couple of weeks ago, yes, you heard that right. Jacob wrestled God. It was a bizarre incident. If you weren't here, read it. Have a think about it, or listen to the talk online. It's an amazing incident that goes on with Jacob wrestling God. In it, we saw that Jacob was praised, on the one hand, for not giving in. We saw that this is something that, as Christians, we're supposed to have it within our character, a certain robustness, toughing it out, making every effort. They wrestled all the way through the night, and Jacob wouldn't give in. But Jacob was also humbled, as you might expect when you wrestle God. God gave him the ultimate wrestling finishing move of all time, the finger of doom. He touched his hip and it was dislocated straight away, and all Jacob could do was grasp on and ask for blessing. Jacob was humbled. Well, the newly working hard and humbled Jacob is now on his journey home. This is a home, you've got to remember, he'd been away from for 20 years. 20 years. It was a home which contained his brother Esau, the hairy redhead that Jacob had been fighting since before they were even born. Do you remember they were wrestling in the womb together? And Jacob had treated Esau shabbily. Do you remember this family was already a mess with kind of favoritism? Rachel, the mum, had a favorite, which was Jacob. Isaac, the dad, had a favorite, which was Esau. So there were already kind of problems going on. But Jacob had caused a lot of the problems himself, do you remember? The whole, I'll give you stew if you give me your birthright thing. Now, we can look down on Esau for taking up the worst kind of deal of the century, as he did. But Jacob still maneuvered that for his own good. This was, you know, Jacob was causing the problem here. And then, of course, there was that other incident where he'd lied and cheated his father and brother in order to get Esau out of the picture and him get the birthright. Do you remember he dressed up like Esau in the goat skins and he barefaced lied about his identity to get what he wanted? And so his brother Esau had wanted to kill him. And so 20 years earlier, Jacob had gone. He'd fled. And he'd been away since then. Now, finally, he's coming back. And he's coming back a changed man. 20 years. He's more mature. We've seen him spiritually more mature. That's definite. He's now got 2 wives, 12 children, tons of animals and servants. And yet, even though he's a different man, the thought of seeing his brother remains the same. Isn't that often the way it is? Especially family relationships, which have been strained over the years. You know, you may have changed over the years. You may have matured and got family, and but then you see your dad, and he's still your dad, or still your brother, or your sister, or your mum. And so Jacob's been worried about, how's Esau going to be? What is Esau going to be like? And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, he sent some of his servants to kind of go up and just warn him that he was coming, give him the heads up that Jacob's arriving, and try and get a picture of what it's going to be. And the messengers had returned and said, Esau's coming. And by the way, 400 men are coming with him. And you kind of, oh, thanks for easing that concern. And well, we pick up the story now, verse 1. And Jacob looks and he sees Esau coming with these 400 men. If this is a movie, this is the moment, isn't it? This is the pivotal moment. The camera would be on them, they'd be marching up, and you wouldn't know whether they're marching up to decimate Jacob and the family or to greet him, or, you know, what's going to happen. This is the pivotal moment. Now, some people blame Jacob for what he does next. I don't. Some people think Jacob's displaying a lack of trust because he's still trying to do things himself and maneuver things. And God had promised that Jacob would get safely to the promised land, so he just should have trusted. But God normally asks us to act in line with his promises. He doesn't ask us just to sit back and do nothing. So I'm not sure that Jacob's doing anything terrible here. Obviously, he breaks the family and possessions up into 3 groups, obviously with the hope that if things go wrong, the first group may get it, but the second and the third will get away. And he does, he does favour them here. He ranks them, doesn't he? So the first section are the maidservants with their children, then Leah with her children, and then finally his favourite, Rachel and Joseph. But we see a change in Jacob here too, don't we? Verse 3, he goes out in front. Jacob's not now the one shouldering responsibility. He's not hiding anymore at the back. He's not just deceiving. He's now leading. He's now taking the risk. And verse 3 tells us that as he approached his brother, he bowed down before him onto the ground 7 times. That was an act reserved for the Pharaoh of Egypt. That was a mark of huge honour and respect. Now, seeing Esau and the 400 men approaching was the pivotal moment in the movie. This is the slow motion part of the movie, isn't it? This is where the emotions kind of run. This is when the music kicks in. I think of Chariots of Fire as Esau runs. That may not help you with this vision, so feel free to leave it. But Esau, we're told, runs out to his brother. They hug, they kiss, they cry. And what's followed is a lovely, really, meeting, not just of those two, but of the families. You know, who are these people? And then there's the meeting and the introductions. There's a whole lot of life that's gone under the bridge since they last saw each other. A whole huge amount has gone on in their lives, in each of their lives. And suddenly they're meeting nephews and nieces and uncles and brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law. Now in verse 8, Esau asks what Jacob meant by sending the animals up before. And Jacob honestly answers, I was giving you a gift, hoping to find favour, or literally grace, in your eyes. But Esau says, look, I've got lots, you keep them. But then, in verse 10, Jacob pleads with Esau. Have a read of it. No, please, if I have found favour in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now remember, he saw the face of God in the last chapter when he wrestled him. This is a great moment for Jacob. He sees the face of God, and then he sees the face of Esau. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you've received me favourably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. Remember in verse 5, Jacob said, when Esau said, who are all these? Jacob said, these are my children, the gracious gift of God. Now he says, these flocks are the gracious gift of God. Do you see how much improved Jacob is? For Jacob, it all used to be about getting things for him, all about him. Now he's more and more pointing people to it being the grace of God. At the end of verse 11, Esau accepts the gift after what Jacob said. He then asks Jacob to come with him home to Seir. But Jacob makes an excuse, and here I think you do see the old Jacob, the deceiver, still at work, because he exaggerates everything. And I won't dwell on it, but Jacob basically excuses himself for going with Esau, and he says basically, look, I'll follow on more slowly behind, and I'll meet you there. It's that kind of thing. So he doesn't go to Seir, which is Esau's place. He goes to his home, Jacob goes to Succoth, which must have sounded better or something. Now, there's much more you could say on it, but I want to focus on reconciliation. And there's three headings I want to bring to you this morning. The first one is this. Reconciliation is wonderful. Reconciliation is wonderful. At the beginning of the Bible, at the beginning of the book of Genesis, this book that we're in, you see the breakup of relationships. You see the bust-up of intimacy. And this is fundamental to everything else that goes on in the Bible. Before the fall, do you remember when God created? Relationships between God and people and people and people were perfect. They were trusting, they were in every way imaginable, they were perfect. But that was ruined in the garden. It was ruined as sin entered the world. And part of the main thrust of the story of the Bible, because the Bible's not just 66 different books all over the place, it's also one book with one theme. And part of the story of the Bible, the whole story, from the garden to the city, from the creation to the new creation, is how will relationships be restored? How will those perfect relationships that were lost be given back? Because you and I don't have perfect relationships anymore. Our life and experience tells us that. They're gone. You cannot have a perfect relationship anymore. No one is perfectly trustworthy. No one can be relied upon totally. No relationship is perfect. And that brings pain. Friends, you and I were created for relationships. That's why solitary confinement is the worst punishment in prison. Yeah, everyone needs a little bit of alone time, but if you have too much, It's a nightmare. It goes against what we've been created for. Part of being created in God's image is we're made in the image of the God who is in himself relational. The three-in-one God. It's not just one being, it's three-in-one. It's why loneliness or betrayal or falling out with loved ones is so painful. And that's also why reconciliation is so glorious. Restored relationships are what we're meant for. When relationships are good, that's what we were created for. It can be the most wonderful thing in the world. And we see it here. How great is verse 4? Esau running to his brother. The chariots of fire moment. And that running is important. Where else is that image used in a similar way in the Bible? The parable of the prodigal son. Jesus uses it, do you remember? The parable of the prodigal son, where the relationship is broken, where the son treats his father terribly, wants his money, leaves him alone, squanders it, but the father's looking out for him every day. And when the father sees him on that day when he does come back, he sees him at a distance, and what does he do? He runs to him. And that image is powerful if you know the culture of the day, because men didn't run. Children ran. Men walked with dignity. And so do you see that to run shows a lack of care for propriety, just an overflowing love and desire to hug and make it all okay. That's the image of that running. It's a potent image. Esau runs to his brother, and then there's the embrace, then there's the kiss, then there's the weeping. It's a beautiful scene. And some of you will know what that's like. Some of you here today will know the amazing feeling of having relationships which have gone wrong be fixed. And having that intimacy regained. The apology that you've given, received. The hurt that's happened, moved past. The face that you haven't seen for so long, or the embrace you haven't felt for such a long time, suddenly experienced again. It's incredibly powerful. Reconciliation is wonderful. It's what we're supposed to have, perfect relationships. That's our first point. But the second point is this. Reconciliation is wonderful. But the second point, reconciliation with people is imperfect. Reconciliation with people is imperfect. It's what we see with Esau straight away. Yeah, that wonderful slow motion moment and the weeping and the crying and the hugging and that kind of thing. And then straight away, Esau says to his brother, "Come on, Jacob, come back to my place." And Jacob says, no. He keeps a distance. He's hesitant. Now, we're not told exactly why he keeps a distance. Some people say, well, it's because Seir wasn't in the promised land and Jacob wanted to get to the promised land. But he goes to Succoth, as you can just tell by the name. Succoth's not in the promised land either. So it's not necessarily that. It may be that he just knows what his brother's like. You're a redhead, Esau. You've got a fiery temper. No, that's racist, gingerist. It's kind of, you don't know what it is that it is about it. It might be a good idea that he keeps some distance. It might be a bad idea. We're not told. But do you see that the reconciliation doesn't restore everything perfectly? That's the point. And it's a reminder that reconciliation with people is never perfect. It doesn't always happen. But even if it does happen, it's never perfect because we're not perfect. And it's important to be realistic about this. One of the difficulties of reconciliation is that you can only ever control your own actions, not the other person. You can't make someone else apologize when they should, nor can you make them accept your apology when you should give it. We can only look after ourselves and our actions. Now, as Christians, and I want you to take this away from you this morning, we should always work towards reconciliation. There is no other way in the scriptures. But be prepared that it may not always happen. And I point that out because some of you will know that pain. In the same way that I said some of you will know the joy of restored relationships, of reconciliation, some of you will know the pain of reconciliation not happening. Relationships still not fixed. It may have been years and no sign of movement, no suggestion that anything's going to change. And there may be nothing that you can do about it. There might be. Yeah, today it might be the time where you go, do you know what, there is a little bit more I can say and do and concede or change perspective. But there may be nothing more that you can do because reconciliation takes two. You can't force it. So we should always have the attitude to make sure that we do all that we can for reconciliation, ready to apologise, ready to accept blame where it is, or speak honestly, or share our perspective, anything you can, but also know that may not be enough. Humbling yourself for reconciliation may be necessary. Are you prepared to do that? Esau ran. That was humbling himself. Jacob bowed and offered gifts, acknowledging his wrongdoing. That's another reason reconciliation is sometimes so hard. We find it hard to humble ourselves. And problems that cause the need for reconciliation are really as straightforward as we think they are. There's always different perspectives. And sometimes my lack of, you know, humbling myself will cause the problem. My refusal to see things from the other perspective. My desire for the wrongdoing of the other person to be admitted perfectly, or justice to be served absolutely, or, you know, all these things can make reconciliation, even between mature Christians, difficult. It's not always straightforward. Today, or this week in our family, I heard of a letter that my youngest daughter sent her older sister. Apparently, I was out of the house as this took place, but they'd done something naughty and were sent to their rooms by their mother. She's a harsh disciplinarian. And Laura, apparently at some stage, snuck a note under Molly's door which said, "Dear Molly, I love you. You need to say sorry." Now, apparently that worked. It doesn't always. It doesn't always. Grace and humbling needs to be a part of it. We may need to humble ourselves. Sometimes it takes time for us to be able to do that. The great enemies of reconciliation, obviously, are selfishness, a pride, stubbornness, the focus on the fault of the other, especially when it's genuine, blinding you to I've written down the peck in your own eye. I think it's supposed to be speck. Actually, it's a log in your own eye, isn't it? That sometimes happens. That's a big one, because when you focus on the genuine sin of other people or wrongdoing, that can so take your attention that you fail to see the failure of yourself. And so for many reasons, reconciliation is difficult and therefore sometimes doesn't happen, although we should always have a desire to work towards it. But even if it does happen, it will never be perfect. It will never be perfect permanently. It will always be limited in some sense. Reconciliation will happen, but the relationship's never quite back to what it was. Or it is back to what it was, but that only lasts for a time. Or it will never be perfect forever. Again, I'm not trying to be a downer. First point, reconciliation is wonderful, but it's limited in this fallen world where there's no perfect people. We need to be realistic, otherwise we'll always be disappointed. Reconciliation here is an imperfect foretaste of the perfect reconciliation to come that we'll speak of in a moment. So I guess what I'm saying is, you want to have the right attitude in being willing to reconcile, but don't be too harsh on yourself for broken relationships or partial reconciliation, which you can do no more on. You know, that's part of living in this fallen world. The more humble we are, the more quicker we are, and, you know, to admit our failures, the better it will be. But we need to be realistic. So reconciliation is wonderful, but reconciliation with people is always imperfect. That's not the last word though, because the last point is reconciliation with God is perfect. Reconciliation with God is perfect. The New Testament uses this kind of language. Let me read out 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. See, we have a broken relationship with God because of our sin, but he reconciles us to himself in Jesus. It's in Jesus that our relationship to God is fixed, is reconciled. And it's a perfect reconciliation. God doesn't act like Jacob and reconcile and then keep his distance. God doesn't reconcile like Jacob and then things can be mucked up again and then it goes wrong again or anything like that. No, God is permanently, perfectly reconciled to you and I in Jesus. And that is so wonderful to know. It means that you can have one perfect relationship in your life. You have one perfect relationship in your life which will never let you down, which will never change over times. It's such a wonderful privilege. God has reconciled you to himself in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't have a perfect relationship anywhere in life. You can in Jesus. You can in Jesus. And it's offered to you freely. And for those of us that are Christians, if you keep trusting in Jesus, nothing can ruin that relationship. Your failures will not mean that God loves you less or gets angry and the relationship's soured and there's more distance. It is permanently and perfectly reconciled. You can trust God and he will stay with you as close as possible, completely, come what may. He will never leave or forsake you. And of course, that reconciliation which we enjoy with God, we will also enjoy with his people in the kingdom to come. That's the great news of the kingdom to come. There will be those perfect relationships restored again. It's exactly why, if you are struggling to reconcile with someone, you know it today. As I've been talking about this subject, there's somewhere in a mind or a situation in mind. And it might be for a very good reason. It might be because they've genuinely wronged you or let you down. Or if you're struggling to have a Christian attitude to reconciliation, the best thing you can do is to look at the cross. Because that reminds yourself of the reconciliation that you and I enjoy with God. It puts things in perspective. It reminds us of the grace and the forgiveness we've received, which will help us have that attitude in turn. Friends, reconciliation is so critical. There was one single moment in our history, the fall, when all relationships were corrupted. And there was one single moment in history when they were fixed, at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died in our place to reconcile us to God. Reconciliation is wonderful. It is a joy like no other because it's us being what we're supposed to be, having perfect relationships. In this life, it's limited. It will never be perfect with people, but it's that wonderful foretaste of the perfect reconciliation you and I have now with God and will one day have with his people forever. It's the perfect reconciliation that Desiree, Dave and Colin are enjoying even now. I'm going to finish now. It's a happy coincidence, really, that we share communion today. It wasn't planned. It's our monthly custom. But in communion, we remember how our reconciliation came to us. It didn't come by any cheap grace or action. It didn't come by God just saying, well, let's forget these things. Or it came by the body and blood of Jesus. It came at a cost. And I pray that we might celebrate our reconciliation with God today as we receive the bread and the wine, remembering him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I would imagine that many of us this morning have got particular people and issues in mind that we're either thankful for because there's been some reconciliation, or we miss and we mourn because there hasn't been and it still causes us pain. Father, we thank you for the perfect reconciliation that we have with you through Jesus. And we pray that that might be the thing that spurs us on in our relationships with each other. I pray that we may be able to let go where we need to, where all that we've been able to do has been done, but it hasn't been reciprocated. But give us the right attitude, that ongoing desire for reconciliation, which will always help us be the one looking out in the distance, ready to run and hug. I pray that you might help us have the humility to realize when we've contributed or failed and be quick to apologize and repent, that we would be quick to receive it from others when they've done it to us. And we look forward to the time when one day perfect reconciliation will happen for all those that are your children in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for his body and blood, which brings us that promise, and we look forward to it and rejoice in it this day. In Jesus' name, amen.